All right, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and find a seat and we'll get started. Thank you for joining us today. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. And we're excited that you're here today with us. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20 this morning for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20. Okay. All right. Go ahead and please stand. Exodus chapter 20. Sorry, boss. Exercise. Okay. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll start with verse 1 and at 21. Okay. All right. And the Lord, God's word says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father, your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Verse 18. "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashing and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people perceived it, and they shook and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may be with you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood at a distance, but Moses came near the dense gloom where God was." Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for today, Lord. We see your holiness, Lord. We see your standard. And Lord, I just pray that you help us, Lord. Understand that we cannot meet this, Lord. And that's why Christ came to die on the cross for us, Lord. I pray, Lord, for that reality to sink in our minds, that one day, Lord, if we are not saved here today, that we will come to true saving faith. And Lord, if those who are saved today, that they understand these truths, and that because of these truths, our lives begin to change and mature and grow to you, that we no longer desire milk, Lord, but meat. Help us, Lord, to pursue pure doctrine as we discussed this morning. We thank you, Lord. We love you. I pray that you be with us this morning as we lift your name up and the teaching and singing of your word, Lord. We thank you. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we come before you to thank you for this time of worship, Lord, to praise you, to glorify you through the word. We understand that this is the teachings inside the scripture that is true and it's pure, and we want to live by that and imitate you, Christ, in what you teach us through that word. We thank you for this time to worship you, to glorify you. It's in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. As you take your seats, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, and beginning in verse 17, give you a little bit of time to turn there. Thank you to our worship team for choosing those songs and just the voices lifted up in praise to Him. It's just an awesome experience to be up here at front and to hear the voices returning to you and join together in glorifying our Lord. And so what an awesome privilege it is to have the fellowship of the saints. And now let's continue this worship as we go into His Word, as we study it together. And the title of today's message is The Rich Young Ruler. And who is it that is good? Beginning verse 17, chapter 10 of Mark, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let us go once more to the Lord in prayer, just lifting up our time of study together. And Barry, would you open us up, please? Amen. Well, as we always do, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse here. So we'll come back to this beginning verse in our text this morning, found in verse 17. I'll read it and then we will expound upon it. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, it says that Jesus, he was setting out on his journey. And it doesn't say that although he had the disciples with him, that it was their journey. It specifies Jesus's journey. And what was that journey that Jesus was on? Well, we know that this road is leading to the cross of Calvary and that his end destination would be the cross. It was not their journey, just as it was not going to be their cross to bear. This was Jesus' mission, and it was his mission of redemption. Now, we can view this on the map up above us here. When Nick gets that pulled up to see this journey and where it has led Jesus, and now we're very near to Jerusalem. And we enter chapter 11 together. We will start the Passion Week there, but we can see right there in that area of Perea, that is that grayed out area or region, going into Jericho. This is where all of this takes place. And we can see how quickly we are moving into Jesus entering in Jerusalem. He will be well received, but then later the shouts of Hosanna would turn into shouts for crucify him. And Jesus being sovereign and omniscient, knowing what was ahead of him, but continuing on his journey, that mission of our redemption. Well, on his way, he is approached by this man. And what can we learn about this man? Well, we can put some of the synoptic stories about him together, and we know that the reason he is called the rich young man is not because Mark uses that title. It is because Luke, or Matthew at first, tells us that he is young. If you look at the parallel account in Matthew, Luke tells us that he was a ruler, but all of them say that he was wealthy, and that's why most people call this the rich young ruler, because we know that to be true of this man based on what all the gospels say about him. He was a ruler, but what was he the ruler of? And you search a little bit, you can find maybe a lot of different speculations, but most commentators seem to agree that he was probably the ruler of a synagogue. Not a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but a ruler of a synagogue, basically like a building manager, is what these men who ruled synagogues were responsible for. And a lot of the preparation that went into getting ready for the services. But he was a ruler. He was in a position of authority. And he was well respected, and he was also wealthy. And we can see some really good things that this man does as he approaches Jesus. The first thing that we see is that he ran up, and then he knelt before him. Now, someone of nobility with social status, for them to have to kind of grab their tunic and lift it up in order to run, that was something that nobility or somebody who had prestige that they would not do. That was a public embarrassment if they were to do that. So we see some desperation in this man to have his questions answered by this great teacher, who we, of course, know is the God-man. So he ran. We see the urgency in him. That's a good thing. We see also that he knelt before him. That's a posture of humility. I think it's the right approach to the Savior, though he did not know that this was the Savior to whom he was kneeling before, but he still knelt in a sign of respect, even though he was a man of status himself. He saw himself below this very good teacher. So those are some good things about him. To a degree, we know that he urgently sought to have this question about what was eternal life and how could he get eternal life. There was urgency to a degree in that. So he comes to the right person. He comes in the right way, urgently and humbly. But then things begin to go off the rails. And it starts with his question. You can come back there with me. Verse 17, he was setting out on his journey, that being Jesus. The man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" See, the ruler knew that there was an eternity that awaited him, and he wanted to know what he must do to obtain it. Now, the Jewish rulers were comprised of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were really just politicians. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So we know this man being a true Jew, he aligned more with Pharisaic doctrine, which believed in the afterlife. It believed in the resurrection. So he was kind of on the right path with his thinking here. But notice he says first, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit this eternal life that I know to be true?" Well, you can already see this taking a wrong turn because of the direction that this question is going in, because he's saying, "What can I do?" It's almost like he's asking Jesus, "Well, if you'll just tell me the price that I must pay, I'm a wealthy man, maybe I could pay it. Or if you would just tell me the work that I must do, maybe I could do it in order to inherit this eternal life." Well, we all know that it is not by works that we are saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we understand that on the New Testament side of things. But this man thought there must be something that he could do. There must be a price that he could pay in order to obtain this eternal life. Well, if you just think back to what we studied last week and the week before last, the teaching that Ray brought to us, remember that Jesus had taken this little child and used that child as an example of those who would desire to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that they must become like this little child. And if you think of a child in those times, they didn't have this. They didn't have privilege. They were very much looked down upon. They had no, I can't think of the word I'm looking for, nothing to call their own. They had no rights. So if you think of becoming like a little child, that meant that you had and possessed nothing that you could give to someone to earn something from them. They needed something from you, and children need things from their parents, and their parents will give it to them, but not because of what the child gives them in return. You know, Matthew can't give me $5 right now in order to get a hug from me. He just wants that, and I want to freely give it to him, and that's grace, right? And that is what Jesus used as a demonstration of how we come to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because for a child to attain anything, it must be given to them. Someone must show them grace. This man wants eternal life. Let's just kind of do a quick study on eternal life and look at it from the view or the perspective of the Bible. If you turn to John chapter 17, 3. John chapter 17, 3. This is the chapter that Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven. He's asking for the disciples, those who are his, to be kept in his name. He's asking for future believers to be kept and protected by God in his hand. But he starts this out in verse 3 by saying, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So there, from the beginning of Jesus' prayer to the Father, Jesus equates eternal life with knowing him, with knowing the Father. And that kind of knowing that is used here, to know the Father in this sense, is a very intimate kind of knowing of the Father. It is an experiential kind of knowing that one can only experience if they are born again, if they have come to a saving faith in the true God. So it is a life. When we think about eternal life, it is a life that comes by knowledge of knowing what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ, his Son, and his perfect sacrifice and his resurrection from the grave. So there is that knowing, and that is the eternal life that comes and is granted and to the believer who trusts in everything that God has shown us through his word. Now, the life is used in combination with eternal. Eternal means that it is something that goes on and it never ends. I think that's just a simple definition of what eternal is. And then you add life onto eternal. And we must understand that the Greeks had different words to describe different things that we may only have one word for. And life is one of those words, because life can either be a bios life, which means a life that is lived in this body, this tent that we have that is made up of flesh and blood and bones, but when it ceases to exist, it just perishes and it turns to dust. So there is that kind of bios life that the Bible will use at times. But then the life that is combined with eternal here, the Greek word for that is zoe life, Z-O-E, zoe life. And it's far different than this life, this bios life that is subject to death. But zoe life is combined with eternal because it is more of a supernatural life. It is a life that God gives to the believer. Zoe is a quality of life. It is the fullness of God that God, a fullness of life that God imparts to his children, to those whom he saves. It is the promise of an eternal future with God in heaven. But it is not just a thing to be thought of as future. That this eternal life will one day be ours when we leave this earth. No, the eternal life that the Bible speaks of is an eternal life that is had and is possessed now in the life of a true believer. By the Holy Spirit, we know that we are given his Holy Spirit in salvation, and so the Holy Spirit comes to indwell in the life of a believer, and the Holy Spirit does not just reside there and do nothing. The Holy Spirit comes in and works out of the believer's life in what we call the fruit of the Spirit, which is all these things that we can observe in one another as believers in Christ: the love, the peace, patience, the kindness, the gentleness. All of that is a product of the eternal life that we have been granted by faith in Jesus Christ, and that now lives in us. We're activated, we're energized by the Holy Spirit to live out this Christian life, this eternal life that we already possess. So we are not in a waiting game for this eternal life to start when we leave this earth, but rather, like John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has what? Has eternal life. That it is granted to us in salvation. And so it has more to do with our current standing in Christ than with a future standing in eternity in heaven. It is that, but it is also here what we possess now. Ephesians 3:16-19. If you want to turn there with me. I love what Paul writes here as he commends the believers in the church in Ephesus. And to me, this is just a really great description of eternal life that is now present in a believer. You can look back to verses 14 and 15, that entire passage in that chapter. But I'm going to start in verse 16. It says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is yours now. This is the fullness of life in God. This is eternal life. Now, before we leave this subject, it helps me when I'm studying the Word to sometimes look at the opposite of what is eternal life. This question came up actually a couple of Wednesdays ago. I sat in on Ray's study with the young disciples, and we were in John, and there we were talking about eternal life and what was eternal life. And I started doing some looking up myself later on just to see, how to describe eternal life, the verses that sort of reference eternal life. But then in my searching for that, we also have to consider, what is it for the person who does not have eternal life? But we see the Bible speaking of an eternity, regardless of what state we are in, if we are saved or if we're not saved. But the eternity apart from Christ is called an eternal death. And we find that in Scripture as well. And it may be something that we don't often like to think about. But if we have the opposite of what eternal life means, it makes that eternal life all the more brilliant and meaningful. And it makes us even more thankful that we as believers, if you are a believer, have been granted in Christ this eternal life that we possess when you know what eternal death is. Because that is another eternal existence to which the Bible refers. Unlike the eternal life, there is no joy in it. There is no peace. There is no presence of God's love in it. It is only judgment. It is only wrath experienced into eternity, never ending. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In Revelation 20:14-15, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." One commentator says, "The fate of the righteous and the wicked could not be more different. The righteous, who are declared righteous on the merits of their Savior, Jesus Christ, will be ushered into a final state of glory. Meanwhile, the wicked who have rejected Christ will be sent to the lake of fire for eternal punishment and torment." So when we try to put into perspective what this eternal life is that this man is requesting, it is not something that is yet future for a believer, but it is now for the believer. And the one who is not a believer, what awaits them is an eternal death. And that should be a huge wake-up call. If you are not in Christ, if you are not found in Him and His righteousness, that you will perish into the lake of fire, into eternity. And the Bible is very clear about that. But let's continue on in our study of chapter 10 of Mark. Come to verse 18 now with me. Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I don't think the rich young ruler probably expected Jesus to reply to the question, and it's not a question like this. Notice, though, that the young man didn't just say teacher or rabbi, because that is one of Jesus' titles, or two of them. You could call him teacher. Rabbi was a Jewish teacher. But he says good teacher. He uses this adjective of good. First, the Greek word for good is agathos, and it means one who is intrinsically and inherently good. One definition of this word agathos is one whose goodness and works of goodness are transferred to others. This definition, of course, I think has Christ in mind and the imputation of Christ's righteousness unto the one who has put faith in Christ's work and repented of their sin. But that is that agathos that is defined here in this text. And also we see it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Just turn to Hebrews 10 with me, because there's two reference verses that I have for this Greek word agathos. So Jesus' use of that word is in the form of a question. It's phrased this way: "Why do you call me good, agathos? No one is good, agathos, except for God." In Hebrews 10:1, we see the use of this word for good. In verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things, the agathos things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So the shadow of the good things to come, the good things being referred to here, really is the gospel, the perfect sacrifice, propitiation of Christ for our sins. That chapter 9 and 10 in Hebrews are dedicated to that. Look at verse 15 of chapter 10. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news," the agathos good news. So we see very plainly, and understanding that Greek word, the good news is the gospel. The good news is Jesus. And so when Jesus is saying, "Why do you call me good?" Good being a perfect God or God good. And in fact, there's a translation called the pure word. I looked this up in there. And when it talks about this form of good being applied to God, it actually uses the word God good in every one of those instances. If it's agathos, it's translated as God good, a God kind of good. And that is the type of good that Jesus is referring to. And he's framing it in such a way to get this man to reevaluate his question and to also reevaluate his definition of the word good. Because he's just throwing it out there as an adjective, calling Jesus a good teacher. And Jesus is now saying, "Okay, wait a minute. Let's see what you really mean. I don't think this word means what you think it means, especially as it applies to God, because he said it is set by the alone that is good." So in light of God being good, what does that say about your version of good? And I think that's what he's causing this man right now to reevaluate about his definition. But then he's also causing him perhaps to reevaluate to whom it is he is speaking. Because is he really good? Is Jesus really good? If no one but God alone is good, which Jesus says, then maybe this man should reevaluate to whom he is speaking. We know, of course, that Jesus is the God-man and that Jesus is God good. So the rich young ruler is caught in a dilemma. The word good is redefined for him now in relation to God. God being good is both good news for us, because he is truly good. He is never in any way, shape, or form evil or bad, and that is good news, but his being good is also the bad news for us as well, because he defines the standard of good. And that's why Ray started us off this morning with the reading of the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, which defines God's goodness. God is perfect in all of these things because they are his nature, and this is the standard by which mankind will be judged. And if you fall short in any of these standards of God's goodness, then you will perish into eternity. And we know that there are none righteous, no, not one, that no one does good. And we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are not that version of good that God is and that Jesus is, the one to whom this rich young ruler is speaking. So it is good news that God is good, and we need his form of good given to us to even stand before him appearing as good. It's his righteousness that we need. Until you know who God is, though, you will never really know who you are in light of him. And I think that's why people run from God. That's why people run from the truth. And that's why you find that people will water down the truth because, man, it makes us look pretty bad because we are. We are evil. And that's why Jesus won't let this young man get away with using the word good just casually. Because if Jesus is truly good, then Jesus is truly God. And compared to him, all of us are miserable sinners in need of salvation. But not because we can do it and we can earn it, but we just simply need, are in need of grace. And if Jesus is God, then he is the epitome of good. He's not just good teacher, but he is a good God. Now, there are those that will, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. They would align with this way of thinking, but they will not go so far as to say that Jesus is God. But you have to be on one side of the fence or the other. The only alternative is he is not God, then he himself must also be bad and therefore a man. I hope we'd never say that about Jesus, but there are those who would say, well, he's a good teacher, but then they won't say, well, he was just a bad man. But in a sense, he is if he doesn't have that standard of good that God does. And those really are the only alternatives we have to go when it comes to our decision about Jesus and the claims that he has already made about being God. No good man would claim to be God when he was not. And that's the liberal Christ that is preached today, who is only a good moral teacher, but not God. And that is just a figment of human imagination. So before I go up on a big soapbox on that, we'll come back to our text. So Jesus goes on into listing out the second table of the law for this man. We talked about the first table of the law, the first five of the law, the dictates of the law. And then we have the second five dictates. And the second five have to do with man's relation to man or woman, our relationship with one another. And those are the things that Jesus lists out for this young man here as he goes on in his conversation here. The first of the Ten Commandments pertain to God's relation to man or man's relation to God. And then the second list that Jesus lists here, it deals with man's relation to man, but in light of the holy standard of God, in light of God's goodness. So verse 19 of chapter 10 of Mark says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So Jesus lists these out for him, all the ways in which one must demonstrate perfection in order to meet that definition of good that he has just questioned this man about. And that's why he wants him to reevaluate, well, what is your definition of good? Because if that's your definition of good, and I've cleared that up for you now, let's apply it to these lists that we find in God's law. If this is what the man thought was eternal life, then Jesus would tell him what he must do. Jesus was, in a sense, using the law to lift this man's mask off of him. this man thinking that, and he will state it here, that he has kept the law of God. And when Jesus uses the law to confront this young man, when Jesus uses his law, his word, to confront us in our sin, we either bow up and get angry and defensive and try to justify, or maybe we'll just run away because we don't like what that does to us. But I hope for everyone who calls themselves a believer that when God has come to you with his goodness, and you, in light of his goodness, that you have agreed with him that you are not good, that you have come into agreement with him about your sin, and you need his remedy for your sin. And so it will either draw out confession and repentance, or will expose this rich young ruler as a hypocrite. Jesus reminds him that you know the commandments. So yeah, he's a good Jewish man. He's probably the ruler of a synagogue. He's heard the commandments time and again. He's probably got them in his memory. He's known the commandments. And so knowing them, he was responsible for keeping them. And it's as if to say, okay, if you want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life, this is what you must do, but you must be absolutely good in following all of these. You mess up one time on one of these, and you're guilty of all of them, is what the word tells us. And it's kind of interesting, though, that in this list, the second to the last one that Jesus uses here is not covet. We know that when we read it, it's about coveting. But Jesus says, rather, do not defraud. And it's a different Greek word that is used here when Jesus says, do not defraud. It doesn't quite align perfectly with the Hebrew Decalogue where it says, do not covet. And so instead of covet, why does he say defraud or defrauding instead of coveting? Well, coveting is more of a desire that occurs inwardly. And even when we've had that desire, we know that Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, these inward things, these emotions or these sensations that cause us to want to sin, even that desire is sin itself, even if it doesn't express itself outwardly. So coveting is the inward sin, but then the defrauding part of it is externalized sin. Externalized coveting is what you could call it. So Jesus isn't going against what his law says. He's kind of drawing a point on it for this young man. And there's some speculations that we can make about that. I don't know that we have a lot of support from the scripture itself, but we can kind of see where this might be going and how it's speaking to this man who had riches. If you look at Exodus 21:10, you don't have to turn there, but the Greek word for this defrauding is apostereo. Apostereo. And in Exodus 21:10, the Greek Septuagint uses that same word here when it says, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food. That word diminish is the Greek word in the Septuagint that is being used here by Jesus in do not defraud. So he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. So that's the only other time that we see it in the Septuagint. And so if one is to diminish or take this away, that is a defrauding because now they've lost their means of survival. And that seems to be what Jesus is getting at here when he's telling this rich young ruler, do not defraud, and he's using something other than coveting. Jesus is perhaps suggesting that this man should think about his own life in regard to whether he has used his riches properly, because Jesus knows he's rich. And maybe he has been using his riches in an improper way. His coveting is being externalized in the way that he is treating others. And perhaps it is that Jesus, being omniscient and God, already knew something about this young ruler. And saying defraud instead of covet was Jesus saying, I see what you are doing. I see how coveting is being externalized in you. And maybe you haven't said it, but I know it about you. And again, that is just me adding to the speculating might have been going on and why Jesus uses this word. But we don't have good support for that from the scripture, but you can just take that as, you know, Owen's kind of perspective on this. But it is interesting that a different word is used here. So how does the young man respond to what Jesus says? And Jesus lists out this second table of the law of God and how he relates to man. Has he kept it perfectly? Because in order to be the God good, you would have to do all of this perfectly all of your life. And this is how the young man responds to what Jesus says in verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." So in light of God's law to him, rather than saying, "I'm guilty of these things," which even if it's just one of them, maybe it's the defrauding thing, he's guilty of all of them, but he doesn't say that. He's like, you've listed them, I've kept them all. And one thing is that, notice, I think one thing that's missing from here is he doesn't call him good teacher again, right? It's like, okay, I'm not going to use that adjective again now that you've explained it to me. He just says, "Teacher, all that I've kept from my youth." And when he says from his youth, that likely meant from age 13 on, the bar mitzvah that celebrated a day when a young man turns 13, that means that now they have to hold to the dictates of the law and follow them. And that's, so from his youth, that's probably what he meant, is from 13 on, he has kept these from his perspective. And we know that for the Pharisees especially, they were very good at following the law. And we come down on them pretty hard sometimes and talk about them being hypocrites. But man, they had a sincere desire to please God by following the law. Of course, eventually it became just creating all these extra laws to try to protect them, when in actuality it just got them even more off course. But externally, you can appear blameless according to the law. But we know, again, through God's Sermon on the Mount, that internally there are still all kinds of evil that are hidden inside of us that might never come out externally, but we are all still guilty of them. Just to have the lust in the heart, just to have a murderous thought in our heart, we're still guilty of murdering our brothers. So we know that to be true. And before we say that this man is wrong in saying that, he's not really using anything different than a standard Hebrew way of thinking here. He was using a common Jewish way of speaking with regard to righteousness under the law. And we see other examples of that. In Job chapter 1, verse 1, this is what it says of Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." And we know that coming out of the mouth of Job himself, he would say that he is not perfectly righteous, that before God, he is still guilty, but yet the text indicates that he was in regard to the external following of the law. Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about them walking blamelessly before God. But of course, they would recognize that they too are in need of a Savior. They're awaiting the Messiah. They need the one who will be sent for the redemption of their sin. But according to the law and the external keeping of the law, they were considered blameless. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when he's talking about all those things that he had as a Pharisee, as a Jew, as to righteousness under the law, he says that he was blameless. Though he himself, we know, Paul, of course, knew that he wasn't blameless, that he says that he needs a better righteousness, the righteousness from God that depends on faith in Christ. So this does not mean that they didn't sin or that this young man didn't sin. They all knew that they were sinners, but it was a common Jewish way of describing one who faithfully and zealously adhered, at least externally, to the requirements of the law. So for him to say this isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it is in knowing that he is not perfect before God. And it seems that he has convinced himself that he is. And that was probably how this ruler considered himself in light of God's goodness, especially in regard to the second table of the law, relations to man. But the issue was not the second table of the law. The issue was actually the first. And we'll come back to that here in just a moment, because these the first commandment issue that this man is dealing with here, and that he is really, you know, disobedient in. Let's look at verse 21, chapter 10 now of Mark. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." This Greek word that is used for Jesus looking at him, it implies a very intense kind of looking. Like when we're trying to get our child's attention and we grab them by the face and we just want to get their gaze fixed on our gaze, this is the kind of looking that Jesus was looking up on this young man with. And then we see also the heart of Jesus going out to this man. It says that Jesus loved him. And this is another Greek word that we only have one translation for, like love. I think there's four, five different Greek words for love. But the God kind of love, the agape kind of love, is this love that Jesus is looking upon this man with, that unconditional, undeserving kind of love. But yet Jesus is showing this towards him. Inwardly, he's moved with compassion for this man. And we see that in that Jesus doesn't just send him away, say, "Okay, I know you're a liar. I know you haven't kept the law. Now get out of here. I'm sending you away." No, it shows that he's drawing him in as his gaze, that he loved him. He's not going to turn him away. And in fact, he says, "Come and be my follower." Because he loved him. Here's what he says. "In order to be the follower of Jesus, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." He gives him the recipe for following him and what he must do. And that is the caveat to following him, was that he had to give up on his self-reliance, reliance upon his riches, reliance upon his position of authority. I think Stephen read it for us this morning. I believe it may have been from Luke, but we read it back when we were in Mark chapter 8. So I think it fits in very well here in verse 34. When Jesus called the crowd to him with the disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And we're about to see this rich young ruler forfeit his soul because he was not willing to deny himself. He was not willing to take up and demonstrate that in selling the things, the possessions that he had, and giving it to the poor. And it wasn't that Jesus was telling him, this is where salvation is found in your giving up of these things. But we see how the man responds. And this is how we know that he chose the forfeiting of his soul. He says, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And he leaves. He preferred his present earthly possessions to the spiritual possessions that he'd have in heaven. You know, Jesus tells him, you know, that you could have the kingdom of heaven. You could have the treasures of heaven. If only you will follow me, give up your rights to yourself. This is the only person, though, in all the Gospels that we know of for sure, who when Jesus said, "Follow me," he did not follow Jesus, but rather he walked away. There's a couple of instances that are kind of vague, but this is the one for sure we know of. Jesus says, "Follow me," and he walks away. It says he's disheartened. And the Greek word for disheartened is stugnazo. And other translations besides ESV, I think some of you may have saddened, or his face fell, or he was downcast, his countenance fell. There's several ways that this Greek word is translated, but what's interesting is that the verb here can also translate to become dark. And the only other time we actually see this Greek word used in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16:3, and they're talking about the weather. "It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." That stugnazo, a threatening kind of weather that is about to fall upon them. And here, The translation is that his face fell. So maybe it is not a really good translation of that. I don't know. I'm not a Bible translator. So, I mean, we could think of it as being a saddened kind of disagreement that he's having with Jesus, that he can't give it up. But I think maybe it is also mixed with that emotion of anger. Like he's angry at Jesus for telling him that he has to give up all of these things. Almost like, how dare you command me to do away with all of these things? Can't I do something for this eternal life? Just tell me what I need to do. Don't tell me that I have to give it all up. So essentially what God has told him is that his riches and his works were not good enough. It was an intentional direction that's taken by Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, to unmask this man's idol. So he's really exposed to this man what he has been following, instead of following Jesus, what he has been following all along. And that is his self-reliance upon his wealth. That is his self-reliance upon his prestige. When God confronts us with our sin, and he lays it bare before us, you know, it's not a pleasant thing. I talked about this earlier. You know, one of the things that we might do is try to justify it before a holy God. That shouldn't be, but we might try. Or we can run away, or we can stand there indignant. We can be maybe like this man, saddened, but also it could be an emotion of anger that we're feeling towards God. Or we can just say, God, you're right. I am a sinner, and I am in need of a Savior. I once was lost. I need to be found. How the hymn would put it. But this man rather is visibly upset at the truth revealed of how one must obtain eternal life. So we come back to what he had said earlier, that what must I do equates to self-reliance. And this reveals his true self. This man was unwilling to give up his reliance on wealth and unwilling to give up his position of prominence, of status. Jesus' penetrating questions got right to the heart and revealed, sadly, what was most important to this man. Riches. And we shouldn't think that riches in and of themselves are the problem. You know, Abraham was rich, and yet Abraham was the one to whom God credited righteousness to because of his faith, and he never lost of his riches, so that doesn't equate to salvation. David was rich. Wealth and status matters not with regard to how God looks at it. The scripture isn't telling us that this work we have to do is to give up everything that we have, but rather Jesus was using that to expose what this man's idol was, that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. It is not having it is the root of all evil, and this man was exposing the root of his idolatry. It's the idolatrous attachment to possessions, and therein was this young man's stumble. This young man had just really defrauded himself. And maybe all of his defrauding people, when it came down to it, what he had done is now he had defrauded himself, robbed himself of this opportunity to follow Jesus, to receive eternal life. And by his own admission, he was blameless from his Hebrew roots perspective. But remember the first table of the law. It wasn't the second table, but it was the first one. His problem was that you shall not worship any other God but the true God, God alone. And he was guilty because he wasn't worshiping God and God alone, but rather he was worshiping his position. He was worshiping his status and wealth. And Jesus showed him that he had another God. His riches, his status were his idols. And he couldn't bear the thought of letting go, even if it meant inheriting eternal life. But in Jesus directing him away from his reliance on possessions, as well as his adherence of keeping the law, Jesus was directing him away to him from those and directing to himself to where salvation is truly found, in the God good, God man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate good that you need. You need me to give you a better righteousness. Paul would write in Philippians chapter 3, as he speaks of all the things that he held to in terms of the law, he He said he was circumcised on the eighth day. He says he's of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing, intimate knowing, eternal life, Christ Jesus is Lord. And that he would count everything as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ and not be found in a righteousness that was own, but a righteousness that was had by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, so that he might know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible, he might attain the resurrection from the dead. That is salvation. Between this young man and Jesus stood a false God. And Jesus confronts and tells him what he must do about it, to kill the idol, if you will, in order to find life in the one whom he followed. But he departed, and he departed downcast. He departed likely angry. But if we evaluate ourselves in light of what we studied today, John, at the end of his first epistle, he talks about fleeing from idols. It's how necessary that is that we reevaluate ourselves in light of what we have learned from his word. Are there any idols that may reside in our own hearts? Is there something that stands between you and God? We're to live our life in bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time thing of turning from our sin and turning to God, but it is part of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit in believers' life, that we're continuing to have our eyes open and see these things that maybe we're putting in the throne room of our hearts as idols that are taking the place of God, and we need to confess those, repent from them, and live this life of continual repentance, getting rid of the idols, turning to faith in God. And that is how our entire life should be lived out. That is eternal life in us. That's purging those empty idols out of our lives and causing us to worship and learn and grow in the knowledge of the living God. It's an ongoing motion of repentance as the Spirit moves us away from our idols and into the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your instruction to us and how we can learn from this rich young ruler who came to you in many of the right ways, sense of urgency, bowing before you, calling you good teacher. But then we also see the error of his ways and where he went wrong. And we know that salvation is nothing of us and it's all of you. That by your grace, you have saved those of us who believe in you and what you have done for us and have repented of their sin, and not just repented once, but we continue to live that out in our life, a life of repentance and turning from idols and turning from our own self-sufficiency, Father, that everything is found in you, and that we may, like Paul, say whatever gain is I had, that count as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing you. Father, for those who don't know you, who have not experienced the eternal life that you have for them, and maybe it is today that you are now confronting them with your goodness. It's great that you are good, but it's also for those who are now perishing in their sin, it's their condemnation that they cannot do anything to achieve their own status before you as holy, Lord, but it is only by your holiness being transferred to them that they need a better righteousness. And it is your righteousness that we need. It comes through belief in what you have done and what you have already accomplished on the cross of Calvary. As we continue this journey through Mark together, Lord, we're approaching very soon the Passion Week, that you would just help us in our hearts and our minds to take in all that you have for us through your word. And we wouldn't just wait till we get here on Sunday mornings to study it and to come to you in prayer. But Father, it's just a lifelong motion that we need of your Spirit working in us, a desire and a hunger and thirst to feast on your word daily, to come to you in prayer continually. And God, that you would bless us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.